Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where we'll be this evening. And in many ways, we'll be seeing an example of what we read of this morning in the 31st question from the Shorter Catechism of Effectual Calling. That's really what you see happening to these men in Acts chapter 2. But we want to take time, though we're taking our question from verse 37, we want to take the time to get the context before us, and so we'll take time to read the majority of Peter's sermon, which begins at verse 14. And so Acts chapter 2, and beginning at verse 14, let us hear the word of God. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 42, let us seek the Lord and ask for His help as we meditate on His truth. Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee yet again just to ask briefly for Thy help. Lord, we need Thee to draw near to us in this place. But Lord, we know that there will be no benefit to our souls except You draw near, except You bless the Word of God to each and every one of our hearts. And so, Lord, to that end we pray, fill me with the Spirit of God, and fill all Thy people with the Spirit of God. And Lord, if there be any sinner listening in online, or even here in our midst, Lord, will You speak to them concerning their state before Thee. O Lord, convict those that are lost, and edify us, O God, by Thy truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've taken time to read all of those verses to get before us something of the context in which this question occurs. We're still considering in this major questions of the Bible various texts that really hinge upon a crucial question, and that question is found for us tonight in verse 37. These people that Peter has been speaking to, preaching to, have found themselves in a state really where they seem to feel hopeless and helpless in light of what has just been told them. You see, in the context and in these men who ask this question, they have just been told that they have crucified the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, who Peter claims here and has proven from the Scriptures that He is the very Christ of God. Now, it's helpful to think about the people who are being preached to right now and asking this question, because it's not just as if they were bystanders, those who were just sort of there when it happened. We need to understand that as this occurs at the day of Pentecost, as they are in the heart of Jerusalem, these are the people that were shouting out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" These are the people who were a part of the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people who cheered and took joy in the Lord Jesus bearing His cross through the city on His way outside of Jerusalem to the hill Calvary where He would die one of the most excruciating and painful deaths that a human being can experience. These are those people. Not only that, not only did they personally partake of Christ's crucifixion and His sufferings and mocking Him and all the rest of it, do you remember what they said on that day when Christ was put before them and Pontius Pilate basically asking them, "Why will you do this to this man? I found no fault in him. There's no reason to do this." He tells them then, "I'm washing my hands of this. I don't want any part in it." And what do they say? They said, "Let His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now those very people have just been told that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And as they are struck with that truth, they ask this question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They've been struck with a sense of their sin, the gravity of what they've done. And I don't know if you could think of a more heinous sin than that which these men have committed. that which these people committed. They were the people that had the oracles of God for hundreds of years. Over 1,000 years they had had the testimony of God through the Old Testament regarding the coming of Messiah. Regarding all these things that He would do, and yet He comes and He does them and they reject Him. And scream out for His crucifixion. The point I want to make in that is that not only did they feel helpless for themselves, but you think of, I never thought of the verse 39 in this context before, but you know, He says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. You think about how those people were feeling about themselves, but not only themselves, we asked for His blood to be upon our children. And I'd never thought of that before in relation to Peter making this application to them all, saying that not only do you have the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, but even those children that you said, let His blood be upon them, even them, even they are not beyond the reach of the gospel. And as we're making our way to our text here, that's really the point I want to emphasize from this. Really the point that the Lord drove home to my heart. That no sinner is beyond the reach of the gospel. And the majority of us here, if not all of us here, may know the Lord tonight. Everyone here may be saved. But even if we are saved, the point to take home is that no sinner that we know is beyond the reach of the gospel. It's not just that you're not beyond the reach of the gospel. If it's anyone that you can think of is not beyond the reach of the gospel. If these men, with all of their sin in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, were not beyond His reach, then no one can be. That's the point I want you to leave with tonight. And if there's someone online and you don't know the Lord, I want you to leave with that point that you are not beyond the reach of the gospel. None of our family members are beyond the reach of the gospel. None of your friends, none of your neighbors. None of them. Because this question they ask, it really sums up the sinner's position. Any sinner awakened to the reality of their sin really comes to this point. When they see the gravity of what they've done, they ask the question, what shall we do? Seeing I have sinned so much against Christ, what am I going to do? I mean, you realize the picture here when He says that He's made Him both Lord and Christ, the Lord being the idea that He's made Him King. And their first thought would be, He is going to take vengeance on us. He is going to pour out His wrath upon us. And so that's why I say they're in a position of helplessness when they say, what shall we do? And so as we think about this tonight, I want us to consider it under the title of that question, in light of what I've done, what shall I do? Because that's really what the question gets at. In light of what I've done, what shall I do? That's the question that every sinner needs to ask. Now, I've done all these sins. I mean, let's think about it broadly. Someone who's been involved in the most heinous of sins, and we might think of those in various ways, but you think of the prostitute, you think of the drug addict, you think of the drunkard, you think of the sodomite, you think of the person that's mutilated their body in trying to become another gender. I want us to see tonight the extent to which this applies, to the extent that the gospel is offered and able to be applied to the worst of sinners. And so as we think about this tonight, I want to think of it in three ways. And the first is that I want us to see the preaching that led to this question. The preaching that led to this question. This question comes in the context of a sermon. A sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. And so it will benefit us to think of how it got to this point where these sinners are asking this question, the preaching that led to this question. And really, we're just going to analyze a couple of these verses from chapter 2. We took time to read them, and so I trust they are fresh in your memory. But really, his sermon begins at verse 14, and it doesn't have any sort of interval until verse 37. But the one thing we want to notice, the first thing we want to notice, that is, about this preaching, is that it was evangelistic. It was evangelistic. From the time Peter begins, he is going after the souls of the men before him. And that is evident in what he does in quoting that prophecy from Joel chapter 2, as we know it, and specifically verse 28 through 32. Not to read all of that again, but note how he ends. He knows who's before him. And he knows that if the Spirit of God moves upon these sinners, what their question's going to be. And so what does he say in verse 21 when he ends his quotation from Joel? He ends on this verse, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I think that's glorious because Peter has these souls in front of him and he knows what they've done. He knows the degree of their sin, and he knows that when the Spirit of God awakens them to realize the degree of their sin, that they are going to feel helpless and hopeless, without a Savior, and no hope of salvation. And maybe that's somebody, perhaps not here tonight, but someone who will watch this later, or someone who's watching this now. But you know people like that. You know those very people. And the point we're making here is that Peter knew those kinds of people. They're right in front of him. And so he quotes from Joel the authoritative, certain word of God, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's going to become very important as he develops this message and as they ask that question. So it was evangelistic. But it was also Christ-centered. You cannot read Peter's sermon without beholding the person and work of Christ as he brings it out and as he applies it to these people. It is Christ-centered, and we could go on about that for a long time, but just to note, even just from verse 22 to verse 24, he begins with the life of Christ, and he is very specific. Note that Jesus... He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, when I say he's being specific, the apostles did not know of some imaginary figure that people might think of today as Jesus. They knew of a real historical person who lived and who was known in that area as Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's who he's presenting to these men, not just some saving figure that they've come up with. He's the historical Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. Approved or authenticated, that's the sense. He sets before them Christ in his life, and that his life was approved of God. It was authenticated by God because God displayed miraculous signs and wonders through him. In other words, God did in those miracles display the reality of what he spoke regarding Christ at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that was proven by Christ's life, authenticated to those around him. And these people knew it. They saw it. And you can make that application to sinners today, though they weren't a part of that context in which Christ performed his miracles. They know, well, the Bible's full of the reality of who Jesus was. And even the very history books can't expunge Jesus from the record, no matter how hard they try. I remember when I was in a technical school, and speaking with my history professor, and he was saying how they were changing the the way that the dates are referred to try and distance themselves from the reference to the year of our Lord and to the death of Christ. And, you know, before Christ, after Christ, and those dating methods, they were trying to distance from that. But no matter what you do, even though they change the label, they're still using the same method. It's just deceitful. It's the work of the devil. But that's my point here, is that Peter presents the Christ of history, the Christ of the Bible. That's who he presents to these men. And not only that, he doesn't just present the life of Christ. And you could reason that he's, you know, adding to these things. This is just a summary of what he said. We could reason that he is also preaching a sinless life, that Christ lived a sinless life, and that he was a man approved of God, not only in his miracles, but in his actual obedience to the law of God. And therefore, that was why he had the miracles. But he not only does that in verse 22, he comes to verse 23, and he preaches to them the sufferings and death of Christ. That's what he sets before them as he centers his sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there's so much packed into that statement that Peter makes. And yet, we don't have time to dig into all those things. It's simply the point that he was setting before them the sufferings of Christ for the sins of his people and his death, that he died to atone for their sins. That's what he's setting before the sinners. And then he also notes in verse 24 the resurrection of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And what a statement that is regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. That it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, Peter's presenting to these sinners that Christ was so untainted by sin, was so incorrupt, as it were, not only from his birth, but through his life, so free from sin, so sinless, that there was no way that death could hold on to him because it had no right. The wages of sin is death. Without sin, there can be, properly speaking, no death. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ could not be held by death. And that's the Christ that Peter is presenting to these sinners. And that's the Christ that you and I need to present. No matter what we may begin to think of in terms of new methods of presenting the gospel, in terms of new ways of preaching Christ to sinners or trying to be subtle in our approach, we need to do what the apostles did, because that's what God has given us in His Word as the example. Present to sinners the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its details, in all its fullness. That is what Peter is doing here. And that's what God's people are called to do in all ages. It is Christ-centered. As well, it is logical. Just again, as we go through this very briefly, you think of what he does from verse 25 to verse 35. Not to read all those verses, but basically, essentially, he's doing what you see the apostles do throughout Acts. You think of what is said of Paul in Acts 17, that he opened the Scriptures and he reasoned with those in the synagogue out of the Scriptures for, I believe it's 3 days. The whole point is he's opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ. He's reasoning with them. He's logically presenting to them, this is what Scripture says. And therefore, and this is what Christ did, therefore Jesus is the Christ of God. And that's what Peter's doing here. He does it from Psalm 16, just as an example. He says, this is what David said. But David's dead. David's here with us today. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, this man has risen from the dead. God's raised up this Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he must be the one referred to in Psalm 16. He must be the one of whom it is said that God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so Peter presents this logical case, this reasoning from the Scriptures to these men. And it's important to note, just in light of that, that that's all we have to offer sinners. That's all I have to offer any lost sinner that may ever listen to this message, is what the Scriptures say. That's all we have to offer them. We don't have miracles. We don't have signs and wonders to put before them to try and woo them into believing. And it wouldn't work if we did. John did no miracle. John the Baptist, that is. He did no miracle. But everything that John spake of this man was true. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. And so should be the testimony of each one of us here. That as we present Christ to sinners, we present His person and His work, and we argue from the Scriptures. And of course, there can be uses of nature and arguments relating to the creation of the world and all of those things, but it all has to come back to the central thing, which is Christ and Him crucified. And Peter does this very logically. He goes through the Scriptures and says, "Men and brethren, David's dead, and this is what he said. This man's risen from the dead, and so this must be the Christ." And then he goes on as well to note that Christ is exalted, not just risen, but ascended into heaven, exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And you can sort of sense the build in Peter's argument. And you can imagine being one of these men. And if you're lost listening to this message, you should sense the build of this message. He's presenting this case. You crucified Him, even though He's approved of God. Sinless man. And now, He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. And He's been made both Lord and Christ. Do you sense the build of Peter's argument to the point where now these men, rightly so, are in fear? They should be. Based on what Peter is saying, they are coming to the conclusion, as I've said already, that there is no hope for us. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And so the last thing to note about the preaching, it's evangelistic, it's Christ-centered, it's logical. But it was confrontational. Peter doesn't just make all these statements and then leave it there. He then confronts these men whom ye crucified. He doesn't just say, he could have said, that was crucified. You remember Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. But he doesn't do that. He makes it personal to them. He says, whom ye crucified. And I would say tonight, for any lost person that's ever listening to this message, all the sins you've committed, no matter who they were against in the world, they were all against Christ. That's the reality of our sin. Against thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. That's what David said in Psalm 51. And that's the reality that every sinner has to face. It's not just that I've sinned against my friends and myself and my neighbors and my parents and my brothers or my sisters or my children. It's not just that I've sinned against them, though that's true. The reality is I've sinned against the God of heaven. I've sinned against the Lord and against His Christ. And that's the reality that ought to put fear in the souls of men. Because there is a consequence for that sin unless it be put under the blood of Christ. That is the preaching that led to this question. But now, notice with me, the pricking that provoked this question, that word occurs in our text, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The pricking that provoked this question. That word pricked has the idea of pierced. It has the idea of being stabbed. In other words, it's something that actually caused pain in these men. It was emotional pain that they felt. They were grieved about what they had just heard. And I want us to note a couple of things about this pricking that provoked this question. It was from the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. This pricking was from the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that for several reasons. The closest example to you, you see that very thing, though it's a different word, happening in the Apostle Paul. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That's what the Lord said to him. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, the goads, the things that are causing you discomfort, causing you conviction about what you're doing. But even a stronger reason is what you find in Zechariah 12, verse 10. This is a prophecy that does have a greater fulfillment one day, but I suggest to you that it happens anytime a sinner comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, becomes convicted about their sin, and particularly those sinners on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now that happened to these men. These sinners experienced that reality. The Spirit of God was poured upon them in a manner that caused them to grieve over what they had done against Christ. So this pricking was from the Holy Spirit. And on that note, we need to note that this pricking, therefore, was necessary. It was necessary. If that would not have happened, these men could have been indifferent to this message. I say that because in chapter 4, Peter basically preaches the same message to the leaders, to the high priest, Caiaphas, and his relatives, who also were involved in crucifying Christ. He basically preaches the same message to them. But what is their response? Basically, how do we shut these people up? How do we keep them from preaching this Jesus that we've crucified? How do we get them to stop? Because we don't want this to spread. What's the difference? They're all of the house of Israel. They all had a part in crucifying Christ. They've all sinned against the Lord. What was the difference? The difference was that the Spirit of God moved upon these men and caused them to be pricked in their heart so that they were grieved about their sin. And that's the necessary reality. When you think of what we know the Word of God teaches, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's a truth we hold on to. And so we preach to sinners with confidence in that. But at the same time, we know, no matter how Christ-centered, no matter how compassionate, logical, confrontational the message is, except the Spirit of God moves upon them, they will not embrace the truth. And so we pray for the Spirit to move. We ask, we plead with God to do that work. But when that work is done, you see that this pricking that led to this question was not only from the Holy Spirit and necessary, but it was gripping. It was gripping these sinners. I think we need to see that. That they are so moved by the words they've heard that they are gripped. How are they gripped? They're gripped with conviction and they're gripped with affection. They're gripped with conviction for their sin against Christ. And they're gripped with affection for Christ. I submit to you that it's not just conviction about what they've done. You know, many people in this world get convicted. They feel guilty about the things they do. They They long to feel some sense of forgiveness. And there's all kinds of things that you can find regarding that in society. Drunkards feel bad for the things they do when they're intoxicated. Those who engage in other heinous sins feel bad about it. But they don't have any affection for Christ. And that's the difference between what man's able to do in himself and what the Spirit of God does in man. The Spirit of God not only works conviction for sin, but He works conviction for the sin, that the fact that it is against Christ, and He works the affections so that there's actually grief. These men were grieved that we have crucified the Prince of Life. We've crucified this sinless Son of God. And they are grieved about it. The Spirit has worked in them to be convicted and to be affected, to have their affections wrought out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this pricking was also compelling. It was compelling. It compelled them to cry out this question. I don't think you could read this question and think that these men, if you read it in its context and really put yourself in the situation, they didn't just ask, "What shall we do?" They would have cried out almost in an agony, "What shall we do? Seeing we have done what we've done, seeing we have so sinned against the Lord and against our children, and against the world even. What shall we do?" They are compelled to cry out that question. And I simply make the application that that is what we need to see done in sinners today. And that's what we need to pray for will happen in all the lost people we know. That they will not only hear the gospel from us or from others, but that they'll be pricked in their hearts. And if you feel the pricking of the Spirit of God tonight in your heart, then you need to ask that question, "What shall we do?" Because the glorious thing about that question is that there's an answer. That's the glorious thing. They don't just leave these men there. I mean, Peter could have preached this message and convicted these men and say, "Yeah, there's no hope for you. You're pretty bad off. There's really nothing that can be done for you." But that's not the message. And that's not what we do with sinners. The worst of sinners, we have an answer for them. Those who feel the most guilty, those who've committed the most vile, heinous acts of sin, there's still an answer for them. And so note with me, lastly, the prescription offered for this question. The prescription offered for this question. What shall we do? And Peter gives a very clear answer. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now you think about that, what Peter said in relation to what he quoted from Joel. Where is he getting that from? Where is he basing that answer from? But upon what the Lord said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so Peter takes that text and he applies it to these sinners. And he says, if you repent of your sins, you will have the remission of sins. Now I want us to note just a couple of things here as we draw our message to a close tonight. The first thing, and this is paramount in terms of how we understand these verses, because some will seek to pervert what Peter is saying here. The first thing implied in what Peter says in this prescription that he's offering them for what they should do, is to freely trust in Christ. Freely trust in Christ. That's the first thing he's telling them to do. Because he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. For or because of the remission of sins. He's telling them, no matter what you've done, no matter that you're the ones that literally, physically crucified Christ, you are still offered the gospel. Freely trust in Christ. That's what he's telling them to do. He's calling them to embrace the reality of what he's just been speaking about regarding the life and the death, the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is sufficient for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. That's what he's calling them to embrace. He's calling them to look upon that, to see it as sufficient for dealing with their sin. That's what he's calling them to do. And he's not telling them that they have to do any works before that. You understand that repentance follows faith. Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus follows faith. You're not going to do either of those things if you don't believe the gospel. And so those things, those actions that are in this text, flow from faith in Christ, trust in Christ, trust in His person and in His work. And He is calling these men to see that. That's what they should do. Freely trust in Christ. But as they do that, as they freely trust in Him, no prerequisites. I mean, if anyone could be called to account and could be called to do something extra before they get to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you would think, if you could think of anyone, it would be the ones who crucified Him. And yet, that's not put before them. That's not what the Lord says to them. And so if it's true for them, then surely it is true for every single sinner that can be imagined. Every single sin that can be imagined. The answer is the same. It's not go clean up your life. It's not go do something in terms of penitence. Go suffer in some particular manner before you embrace Jesus Christ. No, it's freely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what He's done for sinners upon the cross. So freely trust in Christ. But He does tell them as well to fully forsake sin. He tells them that. For He says to them, repent, repent. In other words, turn from something. And obviously, He is speaking about sin when He says repent for the remission of sins. Turn from your sins and turn unto Christ. And you see that if you understand the context of what He's been saying to them. Basically, you sinned against the Lord in crucifying Jesus Christ. Your life is in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. Instead of that, turn from your sin and turn toward Him. And this follows trusting in Christ. That's the thing to note here. Is when you trust in Christ, when you are grieved about your sin, when you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and your affections have been wrought for Him, brought out toward Him, then you want to forsake sin. It's not a work in the sense that you got to do this to be saved. It's a natural response of someone who's been born again. It's the natural response of someone who sees their sin and what it did to Christ on the cross. And so they hate their sin and they naturally turn from it. And that's what Peter's calling them to do, to fully forsake sin. And of course, he's not calling them to sinless perfection, but calling them to a holy hatred and a deliberate turning from sin. But he also says for them to fully follow Christ. That's why he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's telling them to do in these things is to identify, for that's what baptism is. It's identifying with Christ. It's a profession that you understand exactly what your need is in terms of your needing of cleansing from sin. It's a recognition of what Christ has done for sinners. It's a recognition of what he's done for you, because that's what he's calling them to see. If he's calling them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he's basically calling them to an expression of faith, a sign of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling them, and this is so significant, and we miss this because of the context in which we live, although we're starting to understand more of it. For them to identify with Christ in baptism was basically a death sentence in terms of their social welfare. And you see that happen in Acts. It's already been recorded somewhat. How they had to have all things in common because they didn't have any other commerce. Basically, the Jewish people shunned them because they identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism for them was this tremendous expression of faith, because it meant they were counting the cost and counting Christ more worthy than anything that they were going to lose. And so they're called to fully follow Christ. That's why they're called to be baptized, to recognize their need and to follow Him as their Savior. And then they're told that from all of that, from their free trusting in Christ, from their believing in Him, for that's what this is all flowing from, that they would forever belong to Christ. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think it's important to note there that that's not referring to regeneration. You don't receive the Holy Spirit in regeneration because you believe. We've been over this several weeks ago. You believe because you've been born again. And so this doesn't refer to regeneration, but it refers to that particular manifestation of the Spirit in the believer after they believed, like what we read in Ephesians, which we studied recently. But that's what he's putting before them, this prescription offered for this question. Freely trust in Christ, fully forsake sin, fully follow Christ, you'll forever belong to Christ. For what people, what other people could have more reason to think that this is going to come back to haunt me? These sins aren't really going to be done away. And yet Peter assures them. He assures them of a full remission of their sins, a full pardon for their sin. And that being manifested by the Lord changing their life, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the point, as I said at the beginning, from such a sermon, from such a question, is that no matter what your sin, it's the same prescription that the Scriptures give. To freely trust in Christ, who is offered freely to all men of all types of sin, of all kindreds, of all nations. In light of what I've done, what shall I do? That's what we are to do. That's what we're to tell people to do. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I come before Thee in the name of Christ and give Thee thanks for speaking to our souls tonight. For Lord, we were all once where those men were. looking at our sin and not seeing how it was going to be dealt with, seeing how great it was. And indeed, Lord, we can even look today and say how great it is. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that there is a full remission, a full forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that Thou will help us to share that truth with sinners. And Lord, we do pray that if there is even one listening to this message, that You will cause them to be pricked in their heart and to be moved to believe on Christ and to repent of their sins, to trust in the Savior. Though their sins be as scarlet, may they know that they can be white as snow. Lord, please hear our prayers and receive our thanks and depart us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.